Let's begin at Deuteronomy 1:1. These be the words which Moses said to all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel according unto all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them, after he had slain Sihon the king of the Amorites which dwelt in Heshbon, and Og the king of Bashan which dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei. On this side Jordan, in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law, saying, The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, Ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you, and take your journey, and go to the mount of the Amorites, and unto all the places nigh thereunto, in the plain, in the hills, and in the vale, and in the south, and by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, and unto Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land, which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them, and so on. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank thee for these ancient words, these perfect, inspired words that thou hast provided for thy church. We do thank thee for the hours and days granted to us to study this book at this time. And we pray that thou wouldst reveal thyself through this book, that our study of thy word would have that great end in mind of communion with thee through Jesus Christ. Grant us the help of thy Spirit to teach and to learn together, and that these days spent together would be truly memorable, that we would have not just stimulation for the mind, but food for the soul, and that we would not just personally benefit, but that through us many would benefit from what we learn together in the coming days. Guide our thoughts and our words, and forgive all our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin on page one there, just looking at the background to Deuteronomy. We have to see it in its canonical context, and especially in its Pentateuchal context, the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, I would tend to view as the creation of a covenant people. Exodus, as the redemption of the covenant people. Leviticus, the worship of a covenant people. Numbers, the chastisement of a covenant people. And Deuteronomy, the renewal of a covenant people. Genesis gives us our creation account, fall, ends in Egypt. Exodus, it gives us these 400 years of slavery, then Moses' first 80 years, and Israel's first year, ending at Sinai. Leviticus, instructing Israel how to worship and walk. Numbers, the march to the promised land, which ends in the first generation's failure. And really, it raises up a challenge to the second generation. Will they fail or will they succeed where the first generation failed? And so that brings us to Deuteronomy, which is really reflecting on the past and renewing for the future as they prepare for the promised land. And to simplify it, really, I find that little table halfway down page one to be helpful. Genesis, God's command, let there be. Exodus, let my people go. Leviticus, be holy. Numbers, go in. Deuteronomy, obey. The name, well, the Hebrew Bible gives it the name Ele HaDevarim. These are the words. And that's the first words of the book. That's the common way the Hebrews named their books. And it also came to be known as the repetition of the law. And this is derived from Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, which describes the king there making a second copy of the law for himself. It shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And the Septuagint rendered that wording, that Hebrew wording, as Deuteronomion, the second law, from which we get Deuteronomy. And although it means literally the second law or the repetition of the law, I think it's important that we don't see it as just a repetition, just a tedious repetition, but rather a review and an application, a very specific application of the principles of the law together with a history of God's dealings with his people. Our theme, well, it's been stated as preparation for entry to the promised land, or obedience is essential. And the purpose of the book is to encourage a renewal of the covenant mediated by Moses, as Israel was about to enter the promised land under a new leader, Joshua. Key verse, I would suggest, is Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 13. Now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. And really just to balance there this love with obedience. And that is what Deuteronomy is about. Love that provokes obedience. Key truths as given in the spirit of the Reformation Study Bible. The Israelites on the plains of Moab, about to cross over into the Promised Land, were to learn the importance of loyalty to the covenant from the experiences of the previous generation. Secondly, that the laws of Moses were designed to benefit the people of God as they moved into the Promised Land under Joshua's leadership. Thirdly, that loyalty to this covenant would be rewarded with blessings and disobedience punished with curses. And it's all aimed and driven towards this renewal of the covenant as they waited on the plains of Moab and as they entered the Promised Land. So, that by way of brief introduction. Composition, well, Mosaic authorship was widely accepted until about the 19th century, when liberal scholarship challenged this very seriously. And it really began in a major way in the book, The Composition of the Hexateuch, written by Wellhausen. And he argued that there were four main authors or sources of the Pentateuch. And it's the Pentateuch we're looking at here initially. Then we'll look at Deuteronomy specifically. He argued that, well, yes, there was some basic Mosaic material, but there were four redactors or editors who in later years contributed their own material for their own ends. This is known as the documentary hypothesis. The case is set out there. We name the four redactors Jai, A, D, and P. Jai for the Jehovahist or the Yahwist. mainly using the divine name Yahweh. E for the Elohist. He corrected the J document using the less intimate word for God, Elohim. Doesn't use so much kind of human, anthropomorphic language of God. And then came the Deuteronomists. The J and the E documents were combined. And about 650 BC, the D document written. It's more priestly. Emphasized the worshipping of God at a central shrine. And most of the material here is found in Deuteronomy. And then the priestly writers themselves got together, fused J-A and D into J-E-D, about 587, and maybe about within the next 100 years, the P document was written to address the priestly concerns of the post-exilic community. And most of the material here is found in Leviticus. And then about 400 BC, all of these are combined into this one document, the Pentateuch, as we know it today. That's the theory. What's the evidence for this? Well, they focus on doublets, on divine names, on theological themes, and stylistic differences. The doublets mean really, well, look, here's two accounts of the same story in different words, Genesis 1 and 2. Therefore, they conclude two sources. Secondly, they say, well, look, here's different divine names used by J and other names used by E. Therefore, there are two different authors. If it was one author, surely it would always use the same name. Then thirdly, the theological themes. They say, well, look, here's a lot of stuff on sacrifice, here's a lot of stuff on kingship. You know, these are different theologies. One presents God anthropomorphically. One has more to do with retribution theology. And so, you know, they come across different themes and argue that, well, you know, surely, you know, one person can't write in one theme and then another theme. So there must be different people writing. And then stylistic differences. For example, different names used to designate the same person. Reuel, Jethro, Jacob, Israel. And that's really the four main strands of evidence for the JEDP theory. Our criticisms of this theory begin by saying, well, look, you know, our main concern shouldn't really be how the books are put together, but rather what do the final documents say? Secondly, that this whole hypothesis is built on a very speculative, historical reconstruction. And there's no evidence for it outside the scriptures. It's based on kind of putting a grid on top of scripture. Thirdly, there's huge disagreement amongst the liberal scholars as to how many sources and what each source contributed. And there are just so many criteria used. Fourthly, Jewish traditions and the Bible, as we'll see itself, contradicts this theory. The end result of the theory is the Pentateuch is historically unreliable. And the whole theory is really founded on that kind of anti-supernaturalism of the liberal critic. There cannot be miracle. There cannot be prediction. There cannot be a divine intervention in history. There cannot be unique divine revelation. And then, if you notice on page 4 under G, we note that the 20th century has actually produced a lot of helpful evidence from archaeology and literature showing that each of these alleged documents contain much older material than was originally thought. We would also argue that the use of different divine names may result from, you know, intention of a single author. You know, we go to our pulpits, we preach, we might be, you know, focusing on God as revealed as Jehovah or Yahweh 1 week, next week as Adonai, next week as Savior. You know, just because we're using different names, it doesn't mean it's a different preacher every week. Different purposes are behind these uses. Another interesting discovery is that Semitic literature has shown the deliberate use of repetition. In other words, one story is told twice. And that it's done in such a way as to communicate a message to achieve a certain effect. For example, you might have two stories, one following the other. What's going to be the focus as you read these two stories? Well, surely it's going to be where they differ, or where one has information that the other doesn't. And that really is the whole point of these doublets. It's to highlight connections and differences. The differences in style may reflect simply different subject matter rather than a different author. And also, there are many examples in known single authorship documents of two names being used for the same person or place. These would be our criticisms of the documentary hypothesis. Our positive case for mosaic authorship would begin by making some allowances. One is that Moses may have used oral or written sources. And this can help us explain how Moses can write about events 2,500 years before his birth. And that's not excluding the possibility that some of that was directly revealed to Moses. But as evangelicals, we shouldn't have a problem with accepting the use of existing oral or written sources, inspired by the Spirit to do so infallibly. Then secondly, while retaining overall control, Moses may have used others to write some of these documents. And thirdly, there may have been minor inspired additions and revisions after the time of Moses. E.J. Young says, under divine inspiration, there may have been later minor additions and even revisions. Substantially and essentially, however, it is the product of Moses. Evidence then, after making these allowances, evidence for Mosaic authorship. Well, in the Old Testament, there are numerous references to Moses' writing activity. There's the centrality of Moses' life and ministry in the Exodus to Deuteronomy narratives. God's speeches are often introduced by "the Lord spoke to Moses, saying." And also the law is connected with Moses dozens of times in the Old Testament. In addition to Old Testament evidence, Jewish tradition describes these books as the five books of Moses. The Mishnah, Josephus, accept Mosaic authorship. But most importantly of all, the New Testament, Jesus himself connected Moses' name with the law. And I've given you a number of verses there. And really, he rebuked the unbelief of his listeners at one point by claiming, "Moses wrote about me." And And there's a good quote there from the Spirit of the Reformation Study Bible. It's not surprising that the founder of Israel's theocracy provided this masterful literary composition. Moses' superb training in the courts of Egypt, his exceptional spiritual gifts, and his divine call uniquely qualified him to compose the essential content and shape of the Pentateuch. The founder of Israel's theocracy of necessity would have given Israel its prior history, meaning, and destiny, as well as its laws. Nearly every significant political and or religious community in the ancient world retained accounts of its defining origins. And so this is how the Pentateuch functions. So, that's really dealing with the Pentateuch in general. If we turn to page 6, we deal with the Deuteronomy in particular. Now, this compositional history, the JEDP theory, one of the main motivations behind this theory is that Deuteronomy teaches worship should be centralized at one temple, one place. I've given one chapter there. There's numerous references to this. And the critics argue, you know, such centralization or such a concern for centralization couldn't have arisen before the temple was built in Jerusalem. They also claim that the warning about kingship must have been after the monarchy was founded. You see, the underlying presupposition here is anti-supernatural. You know, down the line, Israel has to centralize worship, so hundreds of years before, there could have been no idea that this could have happened. Down the line, Israel has a king, so you know, there's no way hundreds of years before Israel would have had any legislation or guidance regarding a king. And so they say this was a forgery. This Deuteronomy was a forgery created just prior to the great reformation of King Josiah, about 700 years after Moses' death. It was a document, a piece of propaganda, a political argument that was put together to justify kingship and the centralizing of worship. So, you also have numerous references in Deuteronomy to exile. If Israel disobeys this and this and this, then exile. And again, they say, well, these were further additions down the line. Because nobody could have ever known that Israel would have ended up in exile. Therefore, this was added down the line, post-exile. Then under 2, Eisfeld, he actually argued for a hexateuch. He regarded the book of Joshua as concluding the first 5 books, and he also traced these 4 sources. You can score out that bit that says see Lecture 1 Composition. This approach, I got a quote there, I couldn't find the source of that. This approach anyway, of a hexateuch, it's all but been abandoned, and largely because of Martin North's thesis called the Deuteronomistic History, or the, to shorten it, the Deuteronomic History. And that's really what we cover there briefly in point 3. He rejected this whole attempt to trace Pentateuchal sources into the historical books, and instead So you've got Eisfeld, he's saying, let's bring Joshua in to the Pentateuch. Martin North is saying, let's take Deuteronomy out of the Pentateuch. And let's join it with Joshua through Kings. That's excluding Ruth. And he argued that this, all this material, this corpus was put together by a post-exilic, pro-Josianic redactor, the Deuteronomist. He uses Deuteronomy as an introduction. He emphasizes this covenantal retribution theology, obey and bless, disobey and punish. And he traces the punishments of the Israelite kingdoms in Samuel and Kings. He traces it to their idolatry. And he wrote this history of Israel which supported Josiah's centralization of political and religious power in Jerusalem. And then this went a bit further with Frank Cross. He argued actually for two Deuteronomists, Deuteronomist 1 and 2. And he said they are distinguished by different attitudes to the monarchy. Cross believed the first Deuteronomist wrote about the time of Josiah, 640 BC, and he really emphasized the sins of the north. He emphasized the unconditional choice of King David in the south. And as he wrote before the exile in 586, he was much more optimistic. Then he said, along came Mr. Deuteronomy the second. He was writing during the exile. He took Deuteronomy 1. He updated the history. He added the events from Josiah to the fall of Judah, which he blamed on the sins of Manasseh. And he's got much more emphasis, we're told, on the conditionality of the Davidic promises, and it's got a much more pessimistic tone. So that's just a brief survey of some of the main compositional theories behind Deuteronomy. And at the base of them all is, this is not Mosaic. So how do we defend Mosaic authorship? Well, first of all, the words of the book are ascribed to Moses. Indeed, about 40 times. The book itself claims Moses wrote it. Widderboss said Deuteronomy presents a clearer self-witness concerning its authorship than any of the other books of the Pentateuch. Secondly, the details of the book, the culture of the book, seems to fit late Bronze Age Canaan, not that of Josiah's time. And the kind of geographical and historical details indicate this first-hand knowledge of the period between the Exodus and the conquest. Thirdly, the remainder of the Old Testament attributes Deuteronomy and the rest of the Pentateuch to Moses. Christ himself directly attributes it to Moses and uses Deuteronomy as the word of God when defeating Satan's temptations. As we'll see, number 5, recent studies have shown that Deuteronomy appears to follow the treaty form used in the 15th and 14th centuries BC, a form therefore appropriate for this kind of covenant renewal document. And it does provide a very suitable conclusion to the Mosaic literature. Seventhly, the theological terminology used for the names of God doesn't really resemble the language of the 7th century and later prophets. Eighthly, the numerous references to the danger of the Canaanite religion upon Israel suggests it's a present danger to the author's generation. Ninthly, There are numerous appeals to the hearer's experience. He's saying, you know, recall the past. Look at what you've passed through. You know, dredge through your memories and recall God's dealings with you. And you know, that just wouldn't make sense in a later document. You've got the problem, so-called problem of Moses' death. That can be explained either as an inspired Mosaic prophecy, some go down that line, or more likely, just an inspired post-Mosaic addition. So, the date of composition, finally, was written largely in the plains of Moab as the Israelites prepared to enter the Promised Land, about 1406 BC. Probably finally put together between the death of Moses and the renewal of the covenant at Shechem. So the original audience was the second generation after the Exodus, the first having died in the wilderness. That unbelieving generation, their corpses now litter the desert, which God had promised them as a consequence of their sin. And the second generation have been spared with a view to his preserving a holy people in a holy land. Moses has disqualified himself by his sin. And so here he's restating God's law in a renewal of the covenant and directing them to follow Joshua's leadership. J.E. Smith highlights a number of historical factors then which make the writing of Deuteronomy necessary. One, a new generation had arisen. Two, a new land was before them. Three, new dangers in front of them. Four, new prospects of settlement. Fifthly, new military, economic, and spiritual challenges. Six, the transition from semi-nomadic to more settled life. And lastly, that a new leader was about to emerge. Here endeth my least favourite section of this course. Any questions on composition, authorship? I have to repeat this question for the... Arthur's question is the extension of JIDP into the Psalms. Do we have any problem with accepting that some authors had a focus on a particular divine name? Theological truth, no, and I think the answer is no, and I think that's the argument also against JIDP as a theory in Genesis and so on, that you know, just because Moses uses Elohim here and Jehovah there, we mustn't think, well, that's two different authors, but there's just two different purposes. Well, let's move on. That's the necessary, I won't call it a necessary evil, but the necessary scholarly bit out of the way. I'd like to look at the contents of Deuteronomy. I think before we look in more detail at what we find in this book, it'd be good to have a broad overview of its structure and contents. Now, at the top, you'll see Appendix 1, the Bible Panorama, at the end of your notes there, before you put in the sermon details. That is after Lecture 5, The Significance of Deuteronomy. You'll see a few appendices. Appendix 1 is an extract from the Bible Panorama, which is quite a neat book. Well, it's a big book, but it's got a neat idea. And basically, it summarizes each chapter of each book in the Bible in quite a nice sermonic fashion. You get some quite good sermon ideas from this. And I would suggest to you that maybe tonight you want to read through the So the Bible Panorama does basically that. It just tries to give you a panorama of the book. And I think you would probably quite enjoy, as I did, skimming through that, and hopefully might even engender some sermon ideas for you. I've put together a little 4-page summary. The structure of it is found there in Lecture 2, page 1. I divide Deuteronomy into these 3 sections: Covenant Prologue, What God Has Done, chapter 1 to 4, 43. Covenant Stipulations, What Israel Should Do, 4, 44 to chapter 26. And then Covenant Ratification and Succession, What God Will Do, chapters 27 to 34. So it's a 3-part movement: what God has done, therefore what Israel should do, and then finally, if Israel do, then what God will do for Israel. So you have this covenantal structure under 1. We have a preamble, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1. And then a fairly lengthy review of God's acts for Israel, 1:6 to 3:29, concluded with a call to obedience. What God has done, therefore obey. And then that call to obedience is expounded in the central section of the book. What Israel should do, general stipulations, chapter 4 to 11, then very specific stipulations, chapter 12 to 26. And then it comes to this ratification, this confirmation of the covenant and succession, what is going to happen after Moses. Then if we can look at that in a bit more detail, turning to page 2, the red gives us a summary of each section, and then the blue gives a bit more detail. So we're summing up chapters 1 to 4 by saying here we have Moses mediating Israel's covenant renewal on the plains of Moab. The Israelites were here to look back with thankfulness on God's gracious dealings with the previous generation. So we have a covenant preamble, introductory words that connect the book with what went before it, identify the contents of what follows as Mosaic. And the introduction really focuses on Moses as the covenant mediator in this present situation. I think that's also a reminder in verse 2 of the consequences of sin and rebellion. You'll notice it says there are 11 days' journey, verse 2, chapter 1. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea. Next verse it says, and it came to pass in the 40th year. So he's saying, a journey that should have taken 11 days actually took 40 years. This is the context of this covenant. And I think, again, it just sets in the context of grace. Despite all that sin and rebellion and disobedience, God is about to renew the covenant. So having hinted at or mentioned the sin and the consequences, he then, in section B, reviews God's acts for Israel as they travel in the wilderness, as they expedite the conquest of East Jordan before crossing over, and then in this transition of leadership. So this history, if you look at it, it's a recital of grace and blessing followed by rebellion. Grace and blessing followed by rebellion. And the aim, of course, of this reminder was to inspire thankfulness for God's goodness and encourage obedience to him. And having reviewed these acts, he then calls them to obedience. Be faithful, chapter 4, 1 to 2. Learn from the past, verses 3 to 24. Be careful and hopeful about the future, 25 to 31, and then a summary and exhortation, verse 32 to 40. So he goes back and he's reviewing solemn events at Baal Peor, Sinai, and Kadesh Barnea. He's doing this with a view to calling the whole nation to obey God in the future. He's showing in these chapters the benefits of covenant obedience as well as the pitfalls and perils of disobedience. The nation has also shown that even an individual like Moses can fall through disobedience. So these illustrations are preparing the nation that is preparing them for chapter 4, where Moses turns from reviewing the past to exhort the nation about the present and the future. So the blessings of God's care for Israel through Sinai up to the Transjordan area, now here on the border of the Promised Land, the goodness of God to the nation is the basis for Moses' call to obedience and loyalty to God. And yet for all this, Moses predicts a very sad future course for Israel. That's how he concludes this. He says there will be idolatry. There will be exile. But he doesn't finish without holding out the hope of return. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29, "But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. When thou art in tribulation and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shall be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them." So, what's the message of this first part, this covenant prologue? The original message to Israel is that they should remember God's past grace in order to promote future obedience. And the present message to us is that the church should remember God's past grace in order to promote future obedience. Then we come, secondly, to covenant stipulations. We summarize this in the red with Israel was graciously given God's good laws, and then Israel was to show loyalty to their gracious God by obeying his laws now and in the future. So, we have general stipulations. First of all, he's made this general call to obedience in chapter 4, and now he's beginning to lay down the laws for Israel to obey. And 5 to 11 really provide the thrust of the book, and its content is so vital for those who would cross into the promised land. The community is receiving the Ten Commandments, the summary of community life, and the Shema, which embodies all the commands of God, and indeed provides the sum of all that matters between God and his people. So you might say Moses' first address, chapters 1 to 4, deal with the uniqueness of God. The second part deals with the uniqueness of the people. It's saying, look at how unique this God is and all that he has done. And now you should show your uniqueness as God's people by doing this. Now, reminded that their uniqueness flows from God's electing love, chapter 7, verse 6 and following. And they were to maintain this uniqueness by separation from the Canaanites, 8, verse 6. And he's repeatedly in these chapters joining two things together, the love of God and the fear of God. These are the twins in Moses' theology. They're not incompatible. They complement and need each other. The love of God and the fear of God. Then he moves from general stipulations to specific stipulations, chapter 12 to 26. Now, as we'll see, there is no neat division of this material. It looks very neat there, as I've tried to divide it into three. Exposition of the ceremonial laws, chapters 12 to 16, verse 17. Then of the civil laws, 16:18 to 20:20. And the social laws, 21:1 to 26:19. Now, as we'll see later when we look at this material in more detail, there are numerous proposed structures of this material. It's not clear-cut. There's a lot of overlap. I think the safest language we could use is that of emphasis. It's not that chapters 12 to 16 are exclusively ceremonial laws, but that that's their emphasis. You'll also find civil laws and social laws in them. But we'll look at that in more detail. The original message of this section, the stipulations, is Israel must be faithful to God and keep his revealed regulations, and of course the obvious application to the present day church. Then the final section we call covenant ratification and succession. What God will do, chapters 27 to 34. Three summary sentences. One, that Israel must renew her commitment to the covenant on the plains of Moab and later in the promised land. Secondly, Moses sets out the blessings on obedience, the curses on disobedience, to encourage their covenant commitment. And then Moses transfers his authority to Joshua and gives them hope for the future if they learn from the past. A bit more detail, ratification. He first of all sets out how they should ratify the covenant in the future when they arrive in Canaan. We'll look at it again in more detail at ancient Near Eastern suzerain vassal treaties, but just suffice to say that they did use the whole idea of blessings and cursings to ratify covenants, and that really that's what Moses is doing here. One of the first things they were to do when they got to Canaan was march to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, set up two great stones, write the law on them. And then six tribes were to be on each mountain, one declaring blessings on the people for obedience, and the other, on Ebal, declaring curses. And the people were to enter the land through this valley between the two mountains, hearing thunder down the mountains, the blessings and the curses of God. And they're listed in, as we'll see, considerable detail. Also, connected with these events were the altar and the sacrifices. Again, emphasizing grace, emphasizing commitment based upon atonement. And then having set out what they're to do in Canaan, he says, and let's just do it now as well while we're here in Moab. And that present ratification and renewal in Moab as they waited on that side of the Jordan, that was to be really the paradigm, the pattern for the future renewal. And it's the same. You've got a prologue, stipulations, cursing, blessing, exhortation, and witnesses are called. You've got a similar pattern in Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. They both begin with blessing, but the curses are even more numerous. And they are even more numerous in Deuteronomy than in Leviticus. And this is really how the Pentateuch climaxes, with these solemn curses urging the Israelites to obey, to escape God's certain judgment. So we have ratification, and then we have succession. The leadership is transferred to Joshua, chapter 31. Then we have Moses' song, Moses' blessing, and Moses' death. Moses here summarizes the covenant in the form of a song. Witnesses are called, accusations are made, sentences read out. Some even suggest that it was sung as a duet with Joshua before the congregation. And the whole song is concluded with hope, hope for the future, and an exhortation. So, like a departing father leaving his children with blessings, so Moses leaves the children of Israel with his blessing. And these closing chapters, 31 to 34, they resemble very closely the processes of succession that appear in suzerain vassal treaties, which we'll look at in more detail. So he's providing, Moses here is providing a very smooth transition in covenant administration after his death. And the closing words of the book are really a very suitable, a very fitting epitaph for Moses' ministry. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. And these last chapters then have the message that Israel must keep renewing her covenant with God and acting upon it, as also the church should do. Any questions then about that brief survey of Deuteronomy's contents? Okay, let's have a break just now then, and we'll come back and hopefully make some headway through lecture 3, the form of Deuteronomy. It's 1:45, we'll aim for 1:55.